Well, Father, we thank you for your word and the wonderful deep truths that we find in it that are timeless and encouraging to us. Lord, I failed to mention, but I want to remind us all to be praying for our youth as they go to summer camp today. I pray that you'd be working through the power of your Spirit in each of those lives to draw them to you and to draw them deeper into the faith that is the Christian faith, the faith of the gospel that Christ is our Savior. Lord, now as Pastor Logan brings the message from this passage, I pray that you would speak truth through him, the power of your Spirit, that you would reach each of us in order to change us, to bring application, and to bring you glory through our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back with you again. Well, we've been out of the book of Ephesians for 4 weeks now, but today, as you can see, we are picking up right where we left off back in June. But I will say this, over the past 4 weeks, I have been supremely blessed by the ministry of the word that has come from this pulpit, both from Brother Jeff and Brother Paul. Those men labored hard to feed us God's word, and I'm thankful for both of them and their faithfulness to do so. Last week, Brother Jeff delivered a pointed message about faith in action, faith being lived out. If you missed it, I would encourage you to go back and to give that a listen. James's words there from the book of James were pressed upon our hearts to remember that we cannot settle for being merely hearers of the word and not doers. If we do, we will be deceiving ourselves into thinking that we are something when we are in fact not. We will be deceived into thinking that we are followers of Christ when we are not. Sadly, there are many in the church who fall into this camp, many who claim the name of Christ but do not live their lives in submission and obedience to his lordship. And it is for this reason that Jesus said on the last day, many will come to him saying, Lord, Lord. And he will respond to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. The warnings that we were issued last week were sobering warnings indeed, eternal warnings. You see, the reality is truth demands a response. And you are actually going to see that in the book of Ephesians. Even the structure of the book is written in such a way as to communicate that reality. The first three chapters, which we will be concluding today, have all been doctrinal. And then the last three chapters are mostly ethical. Now, the purpose of this is to communicate that in light of the truth of the first three chapters, we are to live in a certain manner. Truth demands a response. However, there is an initial response to truth that I think we cannot neglect, and that is prayer. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in this passage today. Now, it's been a while, so let me catch you up on the context so that you can see this. Paul opens the book in chapter 1 speaking of all of the glorious blessings that have been showered upon us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he issues a prayer to God that we would understand these blessings and the power that has been displayed in us, the same power that was worked in Christ. Then in chapter 2, Paul labors for 22 verses to show us how God's power has been displayed in our lives, both in our transformation as individuals, going from those who were dead in their sins and trespasses to those who have been made alive with Christ, and our transformation corporately as avowed enemies, both Jews and Gentiles are united as one through the blood of Christ into one new humanity called the church, being constructed as God's eternal dwelling place. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Ephesians are some of the most gloriously gospel-saturated verses in all of Scripture. And then we come to chapter 3 in the very beginning. And I want to remind you of what Paul did there at the beginning of chapter 3. So if you would, look back at verse 1 in chapter 3. He started off by saying, "For this reason," speaking of all of those truths that we covered in chapters 1 and chapter 2, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and then immediately in most of your Bibles, you're going to see a dash. Why? Because Paul actually never finished his thought. He never finished where he was going. He never finished what he was about to say. And he digresses. Remember, from verse 2 all the way through 13, Paul digresses to speak about his circumstances and his position as an apostle and the role that that was playing in God's history of redemption. And then finally, in verse 14, in our passage today, Paul picks his thought right back up. And he actually says the exact same thing that he started to say in verse 1, "For this reason." You see, what Paul is doing here is he is responding to all of those glorious truths that we covered in the first half of this book. And his immediate response to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, before he goes into the ethical section, is prayer, is to pray. And brothers and sisters, that ought to be true for all of us. Our immediate response to the truth of God's word, to the truth of who he is, and to the truth of what he has done, should take us to our knees, should cause us to pray. And as we look at this passage today, we're going to see three elements of Paul's prayer that should inform our own praying: his posture, his requests, and his praise. And my hope is that all of us would be instructed in our initial response in how that should be to God's word, when we see God's truth and hear God's word, so that we can go and live our lives in such a way that reflect this glorious gospel that we profess, so that we can be doers of the word and not hearers only. So let's look at this, three elements of Paul's prayer that it should inform our own praying. First, we're going to look at his posture. Verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Paul starts off here by showing us his own posture of deep reverence for the one to whom he is praying. We see it in two ways. We see it both in his physical posture and in his heart posture. He actually does not explicitly tell us that he is praying in this passage, but rather he uses an idiom for prayer by referencing his physical posture. When he says, "I bow my knees," he's using a figure of speech demonstrating that everything that follows is in fact a prayer to God, the imminent posture of prayer. And because of that, we frequently use similar speech to what Paul is saying here. I'm sure many of you have heard or even said, "Man, I need to be spending more time on my knees," meaning I need to be spending more time in prayer. Some of you maybe even seen the old bumper sticker that says, "Real men fight on their knees." And without explanation, we all know what is meant by that, because we understand the posture of being on one's knees as the preeminent posture of prayer. However, in the first century, this was not the case. Things were a little bit different. In Jewish culture, and even early Christian culture, by default, the position for praying was actually standing. You see this all through the Gospels, when men would be standing and praying in the synagogues, or even in what Christ says in Mark 11:25, when he was talking about prayer, he says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." It was assumed that the normative position for praying was standing. However, don't get me wrong, kneeling was also used, but it was often used in great time of need or great time of worship. One place we see this is in the book of Acts. If you remember, when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, where he knew that he was about to be imprisoned, that he was about to face all kinds of lashings, Paul was in angst. And some of the disciples in Tyre were seeing him off as his last voyage heading towards Jerusalem. And listen to what it says. It says, "When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed." This was a great time of need. And the disciples together, all together, went down on their knees and prayed for Paul. Likewise, we see this posture in the Psalms. In Psalm 95, the psalmist is calling the people to worship. And he says in verse 6, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." You see, kneeling is a posture that is meant to communicate something. It communicates reverence. It communicates humility. It communicates submission, dependence, allegiance, and worship. So when Paul opens up this section by saying, "For this reason I bow my knees," he is communicating something significant about the way he is responding to the truth of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. If praying on your knees is not a regular part of your prayer life, I would recommend that you make it a part, literally. Now, certainly, you can and should pray in many different ways. You can pray standing and walking and driving your car and wherever else, and you should do that. But for those of you who have the physical ability to get down on your knees before God, there are times in life as His people where that is just the appropriate posture that we ought to take. But not only does Paul's physical posture communicate this deep reverence and worship, but so too does his heart posture. Look again at what he says. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Notice that he is addressing God as Father. What Paul is actually doing here is putting into practice what he just taught in prior verses. Remember back in chapter 2, one of the major victories of the work of Christ was that it had been granted to both Jews and Gentiles alike access to the Father. Chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says, "For through Him," speaking of Christ, "we both Jews and Gentiles, have access in one Spirit to the Father." What Paul is doing here was not a special privilege that was afforded to him as an apostle. Not at all. All of us who are in Christ, who have been made children of God, have been granted access to the Father. And we need to address Him as such. This is why even when Jesus was instructing the disciples in prayer, He told them to pray beginning with what? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." When we go to God, we are to go to the Father through Christ by the Spirit. And that is exactly what Paul does here. He goes to the Father. And this is not merely just a term of endearment, this term Father. As one commentator noted, the term Father in the ancient world was not only a term of intimacy, but also one that had overtones of dignity and authority. And Paul recognizes God as Father, but he does so in a deeply reverential manner, which is why he says, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Now, what does he mean by that? This is actually one of the more difficult statements in this section. One of the things that you can't see in the English is there's a play on words. The word there for family in Greek is the word patria, which is actually a derivative of the word father, pater. So Paul says, I bow my knees before the pater from whom every patria in heaven on earth is named. It's a play on words. Patria literally means fatherhood, but it was a common word that was used for family or any group or any class that was derived from a single ancestor. Luke uses this word to talk about how Joseph was of the patria of David. He was from the family line, the lineage of David. So most commentators agree that when Paul employs this here with reference to God as Father, he is simply pointing out that he is the God to whom everyone on heaven and earth, no matter what family, what grouping, or what class one belongs to, everyone owes their existence to God. And that is why he says, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. To name something is to demonstrate one's dominion and authority over something. And it can also speak of one's creative power. God is the God from whom everyone and everything derives its name and derives its existence. Isaiah uses this the same naming language with regards to the stars. He says in Isaiah 40:26, raise your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who brings out their multitude by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. He calls them all by name. They are his. He made them. The point is, brothers and sisters, Paul is demonstrating that we ought to enter into prayer with deep reverence, being mindful of who it is that we are praying to. We are not just inquiring of the man upstairs or any other terms that diminish the magnitude of who God is. He is the God of the universe. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things, and he has given us the privilege to call him Father. And we are to come to him as such in prayer. In so doing, we are to be mindful of that. We need not to rush into prayer as if it's no big deal or as if it's just a routine ritual that we do as religious people. No, when we speak to God, we do so with confidence because of the blood of Jesus. Yes, but we do so with reverence because we are speaking to the Father, the thrice holy God who is creator over all. And that is the posture, both the heart and physical posture that Paul assumes here before he even gets into his requests. But now let's look at his actual requests, which are found in verses 16 through 19. Look back at the text with me. Verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend all with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, there's a lot in there, but there is essentially three different overarching prayer requests that Paul makes here. The first has to do with our being strengthened. The second is a request for greater knowledge. And the last is that we may be filled. Now let's take these one at a time, starting with being strengthened. In verse 16, Paul is essentially making a request for God's power to be exercised in the life of his readers. Now if you remember, this is actually Paul's second prayer in the book of Ephesians. Paul prayed for the believers back in chapter 1, and there he also prayed concerning God's power. But that was a request that we would know and that we would comprehend the immeasurable greatness of God's power that has already been displayed toward us who are in Christ. However, here, Paul is praying that we would not just know it, but that we would have a further experience of God's power. To what end? For what purpose? Look again at 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul is praying that God's power would be exercised in your life by His Spirit to strengthen your inner being. The word here to strengthen just means to gain power, to gain strength. But Paul is not praying that you would become more powerful in your flesh or according to your own strength. He's not praying for the outer man or for physical strength. No, he is specifically praying that we would be strengthened in our inner man according to not our power, but God's power. And Paul says that this power is sourced from the riches of His glory. God's riches are inexhaustible, believer. You need not think that God's hand is limited here. No, He has an infinite storehouse in Himself to supply you with everything that you need. Now, contextually, I think one of the reasons that he's praying this here, if you remember, back just a few verses, Paul is imprisoned at this point. And he has been talking to his readers about his imprisonment and his suffering that was on behalf of them. And he was concerned that his current condition could become a stumbling block for some of these believers. Perhaps they're thinking, if God is all-powerful, how is it that His chief apostle is in prison and suffering? And Paul says that the answer to that question is because it is a part of God's purpose for the advancement of the gospel. In order to see and understand that, you have to have a large view of God's providence and sovereignty, and you have to have a deep trust in His goodness. And it was for this reason, back in verse 13, Paul said, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." And then immediately after, Paul prays that to God that they would be strengthened in the inner man by His power. The kind of strength that he is praying for is the kind of strength that sustains faith in any situation. The kind of strength that sees God for who He is and therefore won't allow oneself to lose heart or to despair. That no matter how bad it gets in our life, that we would have the strength of faith that will not fail. Not because of our own power, but because of God's power at work in our lives. Paul actually goes on in verse 17, and he further explains what he means here. He says in verse 17, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now, this little clause here is not meant to portray the result or purpose for what he had just said prior. It's actually a parallel statement further explicating what he just said, what he is praying for. But the obvious question when you come to this text is, well, what does he mean by this? Don't believers already have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them? And the answer to that is yes, of course. All believers have been sealed and have been indwelt by God's Spirit, just as we saw back in chapter 1. But the word that is translated dwell here is a stronger word, and it carries not just the idea of abiding, but making something one's home. And so what Paul is saying is that one's inner man, which is equivalent to the heart, is made into the home of Christ as we are strengthened by God's power, as we are conformed to His image. I heard a really good illustration that I think will help us understand this from D.A. Carson. It's much like when a couple buys a new home. And while they love their new home, when they first move in, it does not feel like their home yet. They haven't conformed it to who they are. But over time, as they paint this room and that one, and they change out these light fixtures, and they replace the carpet, and they begin to hang pictures, and they just redo the place according to who they are, there comes a time when they look around and they see their work everywhere in this home. And perhaps it's even years down the road that there is a deeper sense of home in this house than there ever was when they first moved in. Well, likewise, we who believe are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ from the beginning. He is in us at conversion, but at that point, there's a lot of work to be done. We are fresh out of the world, but as the years go by and we are conformed to the image of Christ through faith, through trust in God, and our hearts are reflecting more and more of His work, there is a sense in which He is not only indwelling us, but He is at home in us. We have been made like Him. And that's why it is so imperative that we make it a regular practice to ask God to strengthen our inner man, to conform our hearts to Christ. Sadly, I think for many of us, there is a tendency to spend a lot more time asking God to strengthen the outer man rather than our inner man. Constantly asking that our physical needs be met. Now, those prayer requests are not inappropriate, and at times they are necessary. But if that is our chief concern, if that is our chief priority in prayer, then we are out of sync with the Scriptures. Remember that the reality that Paul makes clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that our outer man is wasting away. That is the reality of life in this world. But what did he say in that passage? He said, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Don't make your primary concern in this life and in your prayers that which is wasting away. When you pray for yourself and you pray for others, give attention to praying for the strengthening of the inner man, which is eternal. Which is why this is Paul's focus in prayer. But not only does Paul pray for strength, but he also prays for knowledge. Look at the second half of verse 17. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul begins this next request by referencing the foundation that is necessary for the request to be made. That you, being rooted and grounded in love. He uses two metaphors very quickly here to express that which is the basis for all of the Christian life, which is the love of God. The first metaphor is agricultural, that you be rooted. To be rooted in something is to place something in the place in which it must grow. It is the place for something to draw its nutrients from. Over the past couple of years, my wife and I have ventured out into the world of gardening. And the last 2 years, we've had raised beds, a larger one for vegetables and a smaller one for herbs. And one of the lessons that I learned last year was just how important the soil is. I spent a lot of time in the larger bed for the vegetables, making sure that it had the right nutrients and the right blend. And we had a really good crop last year. However, I did not put that much effort into the herb garden, and everything died. Lesson learned. Where something is rooted is where its nourishment comes from. And we are to be rooted in the love of God. It is to feed our faith. It is to feed our desires. It is to feed our service to Him, and it is to feed our love for one another. It is from His love that we will grow and that we will be nourished as believers. Further, Paul uses an architectural metaphor when he says grounded in love. What he is saying is that love is the foundation upon which the Christian life is built. If you do not have a proper foundation, you cannot have a sound structure. So in a similar manner to rooted, everything in the Christian life must be built upon the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the reason that Paul prays what's coming next. Verse 18, he says that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Now the interesting thing about this statement is that there's no object. The sentence is incomplete. The breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of what? Well, Paul doesn't say. Now, this problem has produced a litany of theories as to what Paul is talking about. Some say he's talking about the power of God, being that that's a theme that runs throughout this book. Some say that he's talking about the wisdom of God, since he spoke of the manifold wisdom of God being on display in the church in the previous few verses. Some say that because these are dimensional terms that he is referencing, that he's actually talking about the construction of the church, hearkening back to chapter 2. All of these are good and plausible ideas. However, the overwhelming majority of scholars believe that the immediate context makes it clear, and makes it clear why he left it out. This is a reference, again, to God's love. Both the preceding clause and the following clause are centered on God's love, and because of that, it is likely that comes what right in between is also a reference to love. He is praying that all the saints together would be strengthened to comprehend the multidimensional vastness of God's love for you in Christ Jesus. And then again, in parallel form, expounding on what he just said, Paul points us again to the Son. He points us back to Christ. Look at verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. What is remarkable about this statement is that it's actually a paradox. Think about what he just said. He is praying that his readers would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. This is a love that goes beyond all possible comprehension. All the collective intellects in the world cannot wrap their minds around the love of Christ. It goes beyond knowledge. It surpasses knowledge. And yet, Paul is praying that you would know it. For clarity, this is not a prayer about your love. He is not praying that you would love Christ more, as good of a prayer as that would be, but he is praying that we may comprehend the incomprehensible, which is Christ's love for us. Brothers and sisters, you will never waste your time fixing your gaze on Christ's love for his people. And this isn't just some kind of corporate love that you happen to receive, meaning Christ loves the church collectively and you happen to be a part of the church. That's true, but it goes way beyond that. As Paul makes it clear, each and every one of God's people was chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Christ not only loves us corporately as his people, but he loves each and every one of you individually with a love that goes beyond comprehension. And where is this love most clearly displayed? On the cross. Jesus himself said it. Greater love has no one than this, then someone lay down his life for his friends. Never stop meditating on the fact that the Lord of glory, the one through whom all things were created, humbled himself and became a man on your behalf. But even beyond that, he willingly went to a Roman cross and suffered under the wrath of God, giving his own life as a payment for your sins, so that you could be with him and know him for all of eternity. The reality is it takes supernatural power to comprehend this love. Give yourself to knowing this love. Beseech God to know this love. Open his word and plumb the depths of this love, because there is no greater reality than this, and it is yours in Christ Jesus. And Paul's preeminent request is that you would know it. Paul's last request is really a resultant summary of everything that he has just prayed. Look at the end of verse 19. That you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. What Paul is saying here is that throughout your Christian life, as you are strengthened in your inner man, as you are dwelt by Christ, as Christ makes you his abiding home and you come to know the vastness of God's love for you in Christ, you will become filled with all of the fullness of God. This is Paul speaking towards where we are heading, speaking about glory, when we are granted perfect conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:2, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are to grow into this, brothers and sisters. The Christian life is a progressing towards the fullness of God. Paul says something very similar in the next chapter, which we'll look at very soon. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. He says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's where we are heading. And that's what Paul's driving at with these prayers, that we may grow into being filled with all of the fullness of God. Now, I cannot pretend to stand up here and speculate and expound on all of the implications of what that is going to mean for us. But I know this, it's going to be awesome. What a glorious day that will be when we are made like him, when we are filled with all of the fullness of God. So we've seen Paul's posture in prayer, and we've seen Paul's requests in his prayer. But now lastly, let's look at his praise. Look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we all ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This doxology is said to serve as the conclusion for the entire doctrinal section of the first three chapters and as a transition into the ethical sections of the book. And it certainly does do that. Paul is ascribing glory to God for all that he has done on our behalf through Christ, everything that we covered in the first three chapters. However, this doxology is primarily a conclusion to Paul's prayer. The themes are connected. You see, the reality is that Paul has just laid before God some extravagant prayer requests. That we would be strengthened according to his power, that we would be able to comprehend the incomprehensible, and that we would know a love that surpasses knowledge, and that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. When you think about it, these are extraordinary prayers that Paul has offered. In fact, one commentator said, no prayer that has ever been framed has uttered a bolder request than this one. And why is Paul so confident to ask so boldly of God? Because of who God is. Which is exactly what he says in his doxology. As he is ascribing glory to God and describing who he is, he says that God is the one who is able to do far more abundantly than we all ask or think. That phrase there, far more abundantly, is actually just one word in the Greek, and it's a rare word. And it's a word that is meant to communicate the highest form of comparison possible. O'Brien, in his commentary, says that this is the idea of being infinitely beyond something. The reality is our finite minds cannot even grasp the infinite power of God or the infinite blessings of God that he has already bestowed upon us in Christ and that he has in store for us at glory. That means when you ask God according to his will, you literally cannot ask him for too much. You can't. You can never ask God for more than he intends to give you. It is infinitely beyond what you can ask or even think. And Paul says here that all of his blessings are worked out according to his power in us. If you go back to chapter 1, Paul is tying all of this together. You remember that this is the same power that was worked in Christ in his resurrection from the dead, the same power that Paul labored to demonstrate us all through chapter 2, and it is the power of God that is exercised in his people to strengthen us in our inner being. All of it is according to God's power. Every blessing is according to God's power. He has done it all. That is why Paul starts off this book, chapter 1, verse 3, saying this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That was no exaggeration. He truly has. God has done much for us, church. For this reason, Paul's final words in his prayer and his final words in the first half of Ephesians are to give God the glory that he deserves. "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." God is glorified through his united and redeemed people, his church, who he is making to be his permanent dwelling, his permanent home, and further, he is glorified specifically through his Son. You cannot glorify God outside of Christ. It is through Christ and Christ alone that the church has the ability to give God the glory that he rightly deserves. And we who are in Christ will be glorifying God for all of eternity, forever and ever. But that's not just a future thing. It's not just an eternal thing. The praise of God is to take place now. As he says, in every generation of believers, praise to God is to be a regular part of our prayer lives. J.C. Ryle once said, "I know that asking God is one thing and praising God is another, but I see so close a connection between prayer and praise in the Bible that I dare not call true prayer that in which thankfulness has no part." Let us be a thankful people, a people who have the praises of God regularly on our lips. Brothers and sisters, through Paul's praying, and observing his posture, his requests, and his praise, we have seen a proper demonstration of how we ought to respond to truth. Last week, Brother Jeff exhorted us from James not to be merely hearers of the word. If that is how we treat God's word and the preaching of God's word, then we are deceiving ourselves. But we are to be doers. Hearing the word places demands upon us, and we are to respond appropriately. And I think one of the first things that we can do, the best initial response to the word that we can have in the pursuit of obedience, is prayer. Just like Paul, to beseech God, because the reality is, if you are truly ever going to be able to obey anything in his word, we need his grace to do it. So in light of that, as we close, we're actually going to do something a little different this morning. I think sometimes we can transition from the preaching of the word to singing and to fellowship so quickly that we don't really stop to appropriate what we have just heard. We don't stop to meditate upon it, to process it, and to pray about the word that was just deposited to us. And I think sometimes Satan can even use that to steal the word away, to cause us to forget what we just heard. So this morning, I'm going to close us in prayer. And before Matt comes to lead us in worship, we're just going to take a couple of minutes of silent prayer and meditation upon God's word, upon the truth that we have just seen in his word. And I would encourage you, if you do not know how to use this time, to just pray even as Paul prayed, that God would strengthen us in our inner being, that he would grant us to be rooted and grounded in his love, that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Pray that, and praise him. He deserves your praise, and he deserves all of the glory. So with that, let me pray, and we will spend a couple of minutes praying silently together. Father, There truly is none like you. Thank you for this great journey we have taken through the first three chapters of Ephesians, where you have shown us quite clearly how you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would respond appropriately to everything that we have heard. I pray, Father, that we would turn to you, that we would see the Word not as something to entertain us, but as something to live by, as something to cut us, as something to heal us, as something to shape us. Help us to live in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would be with us all, that you would strengthen our inner man, that you would cause us to know the love of Christ that goes beyond what our minds can comprehend, and that you would fill us with all of the fullness of God. Pray these things in Christ's name.